Chapter 1, we saw the disobedient prophet, the prophet running away from God. Chapter 2, we saw the disciplined prophet, the prophet running back to God. Now in chapter 3, the dynamic prophet, the prophet running with God. What made him so dynamic? The lessons that he learned, that we studied about last night. The lessons of humility and contrition and confession and repentance. The master of revival by repentance that he gained in his 3 days education there in the belly of the great fish. Now tonight we meet Jonah, the dynamic prophet, and I like to point out that in chapter 1 he was disobedient to the word of God. In chapter 2, a point we did not make last night that is a very important introduction to the third chapter, is that we find him meditating on the word of God. For what he prayed when he was in the belly of the great fish were all of the verses he learned at Sunday school back in Jerusalem. If you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll notice in the margin of chapter 2, Psalm 120, Psalm 130, 142, Psalm 42, Psalm 31, Psalm 69, that whole chapter is comprised of quotations from the Word of God. Jonah memorized the Word of God, and when he got in trouble, what was it that came to his heart and mind that changed his life? The Word of God that he had committed to memory back in Sunday school in Jerusalem, or I guess Saturday school, we should say, in the Old Testament. And I can't stress too much as Christians the value of memorizing the Word of God. Thy word have I hid in my shelf, that I might not sin against thee, a lot of Christians say. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, the Bible says. So in chapter 1, he was disobedient to the word of God. In chapter 2, he was meditating on the memorized word of God. And now in chapter 3, he is living according to the word of God. Verse 1, and the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, I thank God for second chances, don't you? Have you always done the very first time what the Lord wanted you to do? Do you know how many chances I had to be saved? Just counting Sundays, 400 times. I heard the gospel when I was 9 for the first time. I was born and reared in a non-Christian home. My father was Roman Catholic. My mother was nominal Lutheran. I went to every blind pig, that's an illegal saloon, every gambling joint in the north side of the city of Detroit. I had more alcohol to drink than I did milk before I was 12 years of age. I became a total abstainer at age 12 because of the abuses of alcohol. First time I darkened the door of a church, I was 8 years old, I saw a picture of Christ on the wall, and I asked my mother if it was Santa Claus. Didn't know the difference, never went to church. At age 9, a little Sunday school picked me up. Calvary Bible Church, 10 Mile and Mound in Warren, Michigan, they picked me up every Sunday in their bus. First Sunday I ever heard the gospel, age 9, I knew I should be saved, but I put it off. That church picked me up 400 times, I calculated. I missed maybe one or two Sundays a year for 8 years, 50 times 8. 400 times before I committed my life to Christ at age 17. The 398th time I was lost and on my way to hell. The 399th time I heard the gospel. On Sunday, I was headed for a Christless eternity. And the 400th time I committed my life to Jesus Christ. I thank God for second chances. Did you respond the first time you heard the gospel? Now, there are second chances in this life, but there are no second chances beyond this life. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's too late. But not only is there a second chance for salvation in this life, but there's a second chance for service. If you miss the first boat, there's a second boat that comes along. I do not believe that if you miss God's will at one point in your life, that it's impossible to pick up God's will again. I don't think there's one boat headed for China, and if you miss that boat, you've blown it, and God can never use you again. I think that's the devil's trick to get people guilty and defeated, and so they'll never commit their life to Christ. God will give you a second chance. Where you got off, you can get back on. Jonah got off, you remember, the land in the whale spewed him back up on the land, and he got right back on the ball. And the word of the Lord came unto him the second time, saying, thank God for these second chances. Jeremiah preached a message to the king, and the king threw it in the fire. And God gave his word the second time to the king through the prophet Jeremiah. Here in Jonah, we have almost the reverse. It's not Jeremiah the prophet giving the king of Israel a second chance. It's the king of heaven giving the prophet Jonah a second chance. Isn't God gracious? You blew it the first time, but he'll help you not to blow it again. If you're willing not to flee from the presence of the Lord, but to go according to the word of the Lord. Notice verse 2. He said, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Observe that God did not repeat the message. Jonah knew that. He just repeated the commission. Most of us don't really need to know something new. I'm a little bit chagrined at people who constantly want to know new truth when they aren't living up to the truth they already know. Lord, reveal me something new. How you doing those old truths you know? Not too good, Lord. Give me a new one. Mark Twain was not a Christian, but he said a lot of profound things. And one of the profound things he said was, it's not the part of the Bible I don't understand that bothers me the most. It's the part of the Bible I do understand that bothers me the most. Now, I spend most of my life studying problems in the Bible and giving answers, an apologetic, a defense of the faith. And I'm very concerned about the parts of the Bible I don't understand. But I have to agree with Mark Twain. It's the parts I do understand that bother me the most. I don't know what the seven thunders uttered. That really doesn't bother me too much. Nobody knows. It says seal it up, so nobody knows. I'm not even sure who the rider on the white horse or the rider on the red horse is. Might be the Lone Ranger and Tonto. I don't know. But I'm sure of one thing. The man on the red cross. I don't know who the sons of God are. Genesis chapter 6. I've changed my mind three times on that. I must have been wrong at least twice. But I know who the Son of God is. And it's not the parts I don't understand. It's not the complex, intricate, prophetic details. It's not crossing some ecclesiastical T or dotting some eschatological I. I'm not so concerned about that, but I am concerned about the simple message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know what it means, and the commission, go unto all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Jonah, go to that great city and preach what I told you. Preach the message that you know you ought to be preaching. God didn't repeat the message, just repeated the commission. Notice the phrase, preach the preaching that I bid thee. I've been in a number of churches around the United States and in several countries, and every once in a while I'll run into a church where on the pulpit or over the clock back there, so the preacher can see it very vividly, will be words such as these, sir, I would see Jesus. Great reminder to the preacher as he gets up to preach that the congregation is out there not to hear a book review, not to hear a travel log, but to hear from the Word of God and to see Jesus Christ, who is the central message of the Bible. Preach what I bid thee. Not what you desire, but what I bid thee. Paul said in Acts 20, and I can't say this, that I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, and I am free this day from the blood of all men. Wouldn't it be great if you could be able to say that we're free from the blood of all men, never ever blew it, and always preach the whole counsel of God to the whole man to apply to the whole needs of our society? Preach the preaching that I bid thee. Verse 3. So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Notice the bold contrast with chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says, but Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, so Jonah. Quite a bit of difference, isn't it? But Jonah, inserting himself against the Lord. So Jonah, yielding himself to the Lord. Then also in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, he fled from the presence of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, according to the word of the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? But Jonah, from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was a great city of 3 days' journey. Archaeologists have unearthed ancient Nineveh, say it was a massive city. The metropolitan area of ancient Nineveh would be as long as metropolitan Chicago, perhaps some 20 miles long. Jonah was only a third of the way into the city in a whole day's trip. Jonah went into this great capital of the ancient world empire, and he gave 5 words. 8 words in English. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now this is one of the few conditional prophecies in the Bible. There are two types of prophecy. Unconditional, it's going to happen. Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come he whose goings forth have been from everlasting. That's an unconditional prophecy. The Messiah is going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. Incidentally, God had to perform a miracle to fulfill that prophecy. Mary was 9 months pregnant, living way up in the north in Galilee. And God performed a miracle. It's called taxation. Still with us. Worldwide miracle. Got them all the way back to their city. That's unconditional. This is a conditional prophecy. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown unless you repent. Repent or else. Nineveh shall be overthrown. The implied condition, as we can see from the fact that they did repent and God did change his mind with respect to what he would do, the city of Nineveh. Jonah preached 5 words in Hebrew, perhaps actually preached it in Assyrian, and it probably would have been also about 5 words, 8 words in English, and this entire city, which in according to chapter 4, verse 11, says there were 60,000 persons, 120,000 persons who couldn't tell their right hand from their left hand. Now normally that's taken to be small children, 5 or below. You multiply that times 5 to get the population, because they would be about a fifth of the population. So 120,000 times 5, you'd have over 600,000 people. Large city by ancient standards. Massive place. 600,000 people, and here Jonah goes a third of the way into that city, and he's crying, repent. Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Now notice it says in verse 4 that Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. There are 2 points that come to my mind here. The first is that Jonah was 3 days behind. Here is a city that was 3 days to get through it. He'd already be through it if he hadn't spent 3 days in disobedience. So he's 3 days behind in the schedule of God for a perfect will for his life, and he's one-third of the way into the city as far as he had gone away from God, one-third of the time, and the world's greatest revival broke out. If you and I were as third as committed, or went as third as far with God as we go away from him, a mighty revival would break out. This man, Jonah, went 1 day's journey, and bad news travels fast. Before he got through the city, the message was out the other end before he got a third of the way through, saying, this place is going to collapse unless we repent. The first point in this chapter, then, is covered in the first 4 verses, and we'll call it the repentance of Jonah. Jonah repented. He changed his mind about what God had said. Jonah was told to go, and he said no, and Jonah said, okay, I'll go. And when Jonah repented and went into the city of Nineveh a third of the way, we read from verses 5 through 9 of the repentance of Nineveh. Nineveh repented. It says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. Jonah preached, but they believed God. That's marvelous. Would to God that that were true of every preacher, that when he preaches, the people believe God. Don't believe me. Surely don't believe any man, but believe the word of God to which they point you. And Jonah pointed to the word of God, and the people believed God, and they proved it by proclaiming a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them unto the least of them. From the up and outer to the down and outer, from the king to the street cleaner, These people believed God and proved it by putting the outward signs of repentance, sackcloth and ashes, proclaiming a fast. They were sincere. Now, a lot of people believe, and then there are people who really believe. And there are two ways, as you very well know, to believe. You can believe that, or you can believe in. Belief that will never save anyone. Belief that airplanes can get us from Tampa to Chicago will never get us there in 2 hours and 15 minutes unless we believe in it and hop on it on Saturday night when we're scheduled to leave. A man must believe in, and not simply that, God is gracious and Christ died for his sins, or he'll never be saved. Belief that elevators work will never get you up unless you believe in elevators. These people believed in God. I'm often asked about deathbed conversions. Are they sincere, somebody who believes in God at the last moment? Were I leading someone to Christ, and I've had the opportunity to do this on deathbed occasions, I would always ask them one question. After they make their decision for Jesus Christ, I would ask them, now, if God spares your life and you live, are you willing to live for him and to give your testimony and make it known that you're a Christian? If they aren't, I don't believe they can be saved. I don't believe that kind of faith saves anyone. If they are, that's a proof that they were really sincere. Now, we're not saved by works, but we are saved to works. And unless a man is willing to have the kind of faith that will manifest itself, I don't believe he's got the kind of faith that will save him. These people believed God and proved it by proclaiming a fast, putting on sackcloth from the greatest of them unto the least of them in verse 5. Verse 6 says, for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and ashes. To reach those in high places, we must bow ourselves low. How was the king of Nineveh reached? How did the gospel reach unto these high places? Now you say, gospel, this wasn't the gospel he was preaching. It surely was. You just read Galatians chapter 1 and 2 sometimes. Galatians 1 says there is only one gospel, and Galatians 2 and 3 says that gospel was preached to Abraham. Same gospel in the Old Testament as the New Testament. By grace, through faith in the revealed will of God. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Jonah is preaching the gospel here, and the people were saved by responding to the gospel of the grace of God. Repent and accept God's grace in your life. They didn't know everything about the four spiritual laws. If somebody had said, hey, did you ever hear of the four spiritual laws? They would have probably said, no, I never heard of the four spiritual laws. But they did hear of the one spiritual law, which is, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And this spiritual law was the law by which the people were saved. How do we reach the high places in our country today? Jonah, the patriotic prophet. How did he reach the high places in this great country? By bowing low. And until you and I get on our knees and our faces before God, until God reaches in the depth of our heart and start a revival, until we're bent low, we'll never reach high with the message of Jesus Christ. And the lower we bow, the higher God will reach through our lives. The word of God came unto the king. Then it says in verse 7 that he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. When will our country, America, ever come to the official recognition? Notice that Jonah got not only personal conversion, but he got national proclamation. When will our nation ever nationally proclaim its contrition before God and turning back to God? We've gone away from God step by step in many, many ways. Oh, I know we carry the symbols in our pockets, in God we trust, and the pledge under God in the flag, but it means very little in the practical lives of our people. How did Jonah reach to the very official level of that country? National recognition begins with personal contrition. And national recognition of God Almighty and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will begin with personal contrition in America too. Personal contrition behind this pulpit, personal contrition in that pew, personal contrition all over this country when we bow before God and confess our sins. When will the nation repent? When we repent. Turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a beautiful illustration of the same thing that happened to Jonah. David sinned, you remember, with Bathsheba. Terrible sin, murder of Uriah, adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet came, pointed his bony finger in the nose of David and said, "Thou art the man." Pierced in his heart, a man after God's own heart, bowed in confession before God, and he uttered this beautiful psalm of confession. Verse 3 of Psalm 51 says, "I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Skip over to verse 9. "Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit." Now notice verse 13. "Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted." When is the then? When I have confessed my sins on my face before the Lord, then God will move in the hearts and lives of others. When Jonah repented, Nineveh repented. You know what we need today? We need the church to repent. And then the world will repent. The church needs to repent of its sins. You say, "Well, I didn't know we had that many sins to repent of." Well, let me start at the top and work down. Remember Job? A perfect man. Eschewed evil, did good, offered sacrifices for his sons in case they might have committed some sin. Surely there's a man that doesn't need to repent. Does he? Remember reading the last chapters of Job? One of the teachings of the book of Job is that even a righteous man needs to repent. What was Job's problem? In the beginning, God said he's perfect. And the problem with Job is that he believed it. And he kept saying to his friends, "I'm righteous. I'm righteous. I'm righteous. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. I'm righteous." They'd speak one chapter saying, "You're a sinner." He'd speak two chapters saying, "I'm righteous." Finally, he wore them down. They went through a kind of seven-round argument. The last round, they threw the towel in. The guy standing in the background named Elihu jumped in, said a word to Job, and then a whirlwind picked Job up between heaven and earth. And a deep, masculine voice said, "Where were you when I made the heavens?" and asked Job a few questions. He couldn't answer. Job responded by saying, "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Because in the process of defending his righteousness, he became self-righteous. It's one of the worst sins that one can have. Now, it's very easy for Christians to look out at the polluted, corrupted, evil world and become self-righteous. "I thank God I don't." And number the things like the Pharisee did. "Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven," Jesus said. And we need to repent of our sins. There's not a man or woman in this congregation doesn't have sins that we need to repent of. Even the most perfect man needs to repent. And when we repent, then will we teach sinners the error of their ways, and they shall be converted. The repentance of Nineveh follows the repentance of Jonah. 2 Chronicles 7:14, over and over again, isn't it? That ought to have been our centennial verse. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land." We have a sin-sick land, and we need to be healed. Verse 8 of Jonah goes on by saying, But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hand. The men around him cried mightily to God, only after Jonah had cried mightily before God. There probably won't be any more tears shed around us than we have shed before God in prayer. Jonah was afflicted. Jonah prayed. Jonah shed tears. And then the people of Nineveh repented in like manner, cried mightily to God. Notice it says in verse 8, everyone, let everyone turn. Not a collective thing, but an individual thing. Each man had to do it for himself. Now, maybe you're a Christian here tonight. Perhaps you were just born in a Christian home and have gone along with this Christianity thing. I remember Hubert Carl, who worked with young people in the Detroit area, used to say so vividly to the young people at the Vacation Bible School, children, if you're born in a garage, does that make you a car? No. If you're born in a barn, does that make you a sheep? No. If you're born in a Christian home, does that make you a Christian? No. Each person has to do it for himself. And just because you were born in a Christian home doesn't mean that you too don't have to change your mind about yourself and your sin and accept Jesus Christ. The repentance of Nineveh. Verse 9 continues it. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Now notice it's put in a question form. We can count on God's grace, but we should never presume upon it. No sinner has a right to demand of God salvation, but he does have a right to come saying, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Who can tell? God might be gracious and repent. Never presume upon it, but surely we can count upon it. And Jonah, notice in chapter 4, verse 2, he knew God was gracious because he said, that's why I didn't go to Nineveh. Now we'll get into the mystery of that tomorrow. He prayed unto the Lord 4:2 and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah knew it, and now Nineveh knows it. Shame that those of us who know it don't want to share it more. So often you'll meet people who say, well, I don't want to share Christianity. I don't want to witness to others because I'm afraid they don't want me to cram my religion down their throat. Have you ever heard anybody who didn't want peace, eternal life, and forgiveness of sins? I've never met anybody who really didn't want that. I was debating an atheist in Western Canada a number of years ago, famous atheist from Berkeley University, Dr. Shriven, on the editorial board of the Encyclopedia of Philosophy. We debated for 3 hours and 20 minutes on, is Christianity credible? And there was an audience of about 600 people there, crammed in a room that seated 400. And after the debate, they would ask people to ask questions. There were two microphones, and there were people lined up at each microphone. And I never remember this one dear black brother from California. Now, you got to get the picture. Three quarters of these people are non-Christians. We're debating on, is Christianity credible? And this atheist had rolled up his sleeves at the beginning of the debate and said, I came here to deconvert all of you, to make you all into atheists. And then he told them this, the universe happened by chance, there's no meaning to life, and we're going to a final nothingness. And this dear black brother came to the microphone and said, Dr. Shriven, I'd like to ask you a question. You want to deconvert me and make me an atheist. Now, here's what Jesus Christ has given to me. Peace, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. What do you give to me in exchange? I'll never forget, before Dr. Shriven answered that question, the black brother said, I want to be very specific about peace. There was an earthquake in California not too long ago. And during that earthquake, non-Christians fell apart at the seams, and they're still going to psychiatrists trying to put themselves back together. But there was a famous Christian during that earthquake who, with his family, was singing hymns and calmly praising God. That's peace. That's what Jesus Christ gave to me. Dr. Shriven, what do you give to me in exchange? And that atheist bowed his head and said, just reality and hard work. They passed out little cards after the debate, asking the kids to respond as to which side of the debate they thought was to be favored. And though they were 3-1 non-Christians, these kids filled out the cards 3-1 in favor of Christianity. More credible than atheism. That's incredible to believe that the universe happened by chance, there is no purpose to life, and we're headed for a final nothingness, and want to convert people to that. When Jesus Christ gave us purpose, peace, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life, have you ever met anybody that really doesn't want that? I've yet to meet somebody who really doesn't want it. And we hesitate to share it. We're not cramming religion down anyone's throat. We're giving them what they really want underneath. Now, the marvel of this chapter is not either of these two points, the repentance of Jonah or the repentance of Nineveh. The marvel is verse 10, the repentance of God. That God Almighty, who neither slumbers nor sleeps, who cannot change, the Bible says, I, the Lord, change not. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. The one with whom is no shadow of turning, James chapter 1. That he would change his mind and not judge that wicked city. We read in verse 10 that God saw their works. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it says in verse 5, the people believe God. Now in verse 10 it says, God saw their works. That's right. Faith always produces good works. And if it is not the kind of faith that produces good works, it's not the kind of faith that saves you. Let me try and say this as succinctly as I know how. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves us is never alone. It's always accompanied by good works. We are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves us is never alone. It always produces good works. We are saved by faith, but to work. They believe God, but he saw their works, indicating that's the right kind of belief. God saw their works that they turn from their evil. I wouldn't give you a wooden nickel for someone who says he believes but doesn't turn from his evil. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says. God saw their works that they turn from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now this phrase, God repented, is a very interesting one. I just quoted a moment ago a series of verses that tell us that God never changes. And yet repentance means to change. How do we reconcile these two truths? You think that's mysterious? In the very same chapter in 1 Samuel 15 in the Old Testament, it says God is not a man that he should repent, And a few verses later says he repented that he had made Saul king. So we have the mystery right in one chapter, let alone elsewhere in the Bible. God repents, God doesn't repent. Now I'm confused. Let me put it this way. Suppose you were out today in your bicycle, and that strong south wind was blowing in your face. You were dry. You were riding south on your bike. You say, man, this wind is against me. And then suppose you turn all the way around and you go north and you say, boy, this wind is for me. What changed? Not the wind. You did. God appears to change when we change. But he doesn't really change. He has the same consistent attitude toward the situation. It is we who change, not God. But the Bible represents God from our point of view as having changed when we change. Jonah repented, Nineveh repented, and it looked like God repented. The sun that melts wax hardens clay. You say, how come? Same sun. Because wax is receptive to the softening influences of the sun. Clay isn't. It hardens. There are two kinds of hearts in the world, clay and wax. One is receptive to the softening influence of God, and it melts it, and they become believers. My favorite illustration is a little different than the wax and the clay one. It's two people under Niagara Falls. One is saying, life is an empty bubble on the sea of nothingness. Each has a cup in his hand. One is saying, my cup is empty. I can't keep a drop of water in this crazy cup. Life is just empty. The other one is saying, man, isn't this great? My cup is full and bubbling over. What's the difference? One man has his cup upside down and one has his cup right side up. No difference in the Niagara of God's love. He loves Nineveh. He loves blacks and whites, red and yellow. All are precious in his sight. And the Niagara of his love is pouring over on the whole world. And there are people standing under God's love saying, he doesn't love me, with their cup upside down. What is repentance? Repentance is turning around, changing your direction, saying, fill my cup, Lord, fill it up. And when Jonah turned around to God and Nineveh turned around to God, behold, it looked like God had turned around to them. When all the while he's pouring forth on them. One of the verses that comes to my mind most readily when I think of Jonah chapter 3 is 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when they do, God just pours forth the blessing upon them. And he'll do the same to us as a people and to our nation if we will only turn around and give God a chance to do it. God repented of the evil that he said he would do. So often people ask us, well, this revival bit, revivals don't last. I remember the story about the guy who used to come forward every year at the revival, come down to the altar and he'd pray at the altar, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me. And he'd go out and live like the devil the rest of the year, get drunk, and the preacher would come back the next year, the evangelist, and there he'd be at the altar praying, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me. And after about 5 years of this, repentance and backsliding, a dear lady who had observed this in the choir for all those 5 years, when she saw this brother at the altar praying, Lord, fill me, Lord, fill me, cried out with a loud voice and said, don't do it, Lord, he leaks. Now, there is a certain truth about that, that revivals don't last. But I thought Billy Sunday's answer is really irrefutable. When they said to Billy Sunday, why do you engage in revivals? They don't last. He said, why do you take baths? They don't last either. We all need a constant refreshing from the presence of the Lord and a continual repentance, for that matter, of our sins, even after we are saved from the penalty of our sin, to be saved from the power of our sin. God repented here, and prayer does change things. It changes people, and they change things. Revival is simply finding out which way God is going and getting in the way. God was going toward Nineveh, and he was determined to bless those people. And when Jonah got in the way, man, that was a powerful thing. Remember in the book of Acts, chapter 16, the Apostle Paul got going the wrong way? It's encouraging to me that even Paul had impulses to move in the wrong direction. He said, let's go up to Bithynia. No, the Holy Spirit said. How about let's go over to Mysia? No, the Holy Spirit said. Well, man, we've just been down that way. Where do you want us to go, Lord? The man of Macedonia said, come over here. Then he went over to Europe. And you and I are saved, and Christianity dominated the West because Paul listened to the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit said no to the north, no to the northeast, and he'd already been southeast, there's only one way to go, Paul. And there at Troas, the man of Macedonia said, come over and help us. And he went over, remember, in Lydia, the first convert, the woman in Europe, and the girls at the prayer meeting, and then the damsel, and then the Philippian jailer. And you and I know Christianity today because the Holy Spirit said, no, no. I'm going this direction. Find out which way the Holy Spirit is going and get in the way. There are certain places in the world today the Holy Spirit is working, fruitful places. Ethiopia and Indonesia and many places in Africa and the third world. And if we are going to do an effective job for God in the 20th century, we must remember the Holy Spirit is the divine strategist of Christian missions. Revival begins in my heart by repenting and the people around me, but then I've got to move in the direction that God's moving in order for him to accomplish it. Let me confess something to you that I've observed in recent years at Trinity. We have twice a year a day of prayer where we cancel all the classes and do nothing but pray, study God's word all day long. And I've observed that after day of prayer, God always uses me in some special way. I remember one time after day of prayer, we had a day of witness, and the students went out and said we could go anywhere we want, campuses, homes, anywhere to witness. And I took this student or two with me. I guess we went to the local hospital, and we went bed to bed. The very first bed we went to in that hospital, we said to the man who was there, we've come today from Trinity, and we've been given a day off, and we just want to stop by and share with you spiritually and pray with you. Are you interested in spiritual things? And he said, yes. I thought, for sure, you know, he'd say no. You always have that fear. And I said, have you ever heard of the four spiritual laws? He said, no. I said, would you like us to share them with you? He said, yes. And I said, this seems too easy, you know. First bed, first man, and here we are going into the gospel. Went through the four spiritual laws. We said, have you ever prayed a prayer like this, receiving Christ as your Savior? He said, no. And then the real crucial question, would you like to? And I always expect people to say no. For some dumb reason, when I say that, I always expect them to say no. Not only did he say, yes, I'd like to pray that prayer, and I didn't say any more. I didn't say you have to pray on your knees or you have to close your eyes. But when he said, yes, I'd like to pray that prayer, he got out of bed. And you got to get the picture of the hospital gown, you know, and the slit down the back and all that. You got to get the picture to get this. He got out of bed on his knees by the side of the bed, and there we're standing there, you know, kind of looking and closing our eyes a little bit, and we say, well, what, we've got nothing to do. Let's get down. We got down on our knees next to him by the bedside, and he received Christ as his Savior. That came after a day of prayer. After days of prayer, year after year at Trinity, God has done something special in my life and through my life. And I wonder if the reason we're not more effective in talking to men about God is we're not very effective in talking to God about men. Jonah had some very effective conversation with the Lord in chapter 2. To God about men. Then he only needed five words to men about God and had history's greatest revival. I repeat again, five words, one day, 600,000 people bowing in repentance, or the bulk of them at least. And notice this, God had said in 40 days Nineveh would be overthrown. Do you know how long it took after this revival? Do revivals last? Do they have an impact on history? Read the book of Nahum at your leisure, and you will discover that it was 150 years later before Nineveh was destroyed. 40 days unless you repent. They repented, and the power of that revival lasted for 150 years. Now, you probably know that the average length of a great world kingdom is 200 years. The average length of a great world kingdom is 200 years. We just passed our 200th birthday. And I'm a patriotic person, and Jonah was a patriotic prophet, and I know you're patriotic people. And we can see that America is not what it could be or should be spiritually. But if we would repent, if we would change our mind about God's command to us in our lives, His Word, you'd find the people around us would be repenting, the nation would be repenting, and God could give us another 200 years or 150 years if we would turn to Him. But if we don't, remember this, God spared not the natural branch Israel. Romans 9, 10, 11, read sometime. And neither will He spare us, because we're not God's messianic people. We're not God's chosen people in the sense that He's got some special favor on us. Only because of the 10 righteous here does He spare this great country of ours. And our response ought to be a little more enthusiastic than the disappointed prophet Jonah, who in such a selfish way said, "Oh Lord, that's what I thought, You were going to save these wicked people, and I didn't want to come here." I pray, God, that when we repent, and the people around us repent, and we see God repent, that His blessings might flow on us for another 200 years in this great country, that we might be a channel of blessing through others. But may we remind ourselves, and I've seen this so often, and I say this in kindness and love to you, dear people, but I saw it when I was over in St. Pete, and I've seen it in many areas of our country. It's not too hard to get people to come and listen to the Bible and have the spiritual truths exude from God's Word to their heart. But it's pretty difficult to get them to be an outlet of that. Because I see Christianity today largely, now evangelical Christianity is largely this, the Dead Sea, into which the blessings of Jordan are flowing, but no outlets. And you can sit here tonight and you can sit here all this week and absorb all the blessings from God's Word and let Jordan roll right into your lives, and you can be as dead as the Dead Sea if you don't have an outlet for this and let it flow through your life, because it'll stagnate. Saturated with the Word of God, fat with the blessings of God. That's American Christians, but not doing much to exercise it. You can grow fat by eating, but you don't grow strong by eating. You have to exercise to grow strong. Jonah exercised himself, and God poured forth His blessing through him, not only to him. Remember, it's true of America, and it's true of us, what was true of Israel. They were not chosen to be a messianic receptacle, but to be a messianic channel. May God help us to be channels of blessing. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for the message of Jonah, potent, pertinent, and powerful to our lives. Help us to repent, to fall in confession and contrition for our self-righteousness, for our pride, for our arrogance, for our indifference, for our faithlessness, for our prayerlessness. Oh God, there is no end to our sins, and we confess them to You. And we know that only then will sinners be converted from the errors of their way, when we see our errors and confess our sins to You and our faults one to another. Lord God, be with us yet, lest we forget. Lest we forget. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.